God's faithfulness. What advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. What if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every man a liar. As it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I'm using a human argument. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as we are being slanderously reported as saying, and as some claim that we do say, let us do evil, that good may result. Their condemnation is deserved. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Over the last few weeks, and indeed over the next few weeks to come, we've been working our way through Romans. And the plan is that when we get to the end of this series, we will have read aloud the whole of the book of Romans. And if you've been here, or if you've listened to the sermons you've missed on the internet, you will have heard the entire book of Romans read out loud, which of course is the way it was designed to be heard. It was designed to be listened to as it's read out in church, not just read off a page. And you'll have heard at least something said about each section as we've gone through it. And we're in chapter 3 today, and we're still really right at the very beginning. We've got 16 chapters, and Paul is still putting in place foundations, the arguments he's wanting to make. And he's starting to put in place things now, which when we get on to Romans 8 and Romans 11 and later on, are going to start to come to fruition. So many of these sermons in the first few weeks are almost incomplete, because Paul is setting up arguments, he's setting up questions, and he's asking questions that he's not going to answer until later on in the book. Back at the beginning of last summer, I was on my way to a meeting at Glenwood Church, over on the other side of Cardiff. And I can't drive along Newport Road down that way without stopping either at PC World on the left or stopping at the Go Outdoor Centre on the right. I love a good camping shop. Even if I don't need anything, I love a good camping shop. And so I was a bit early for my meeting, and it hadn't taken me as long as I expected to get along Newport Road. And so it's like, ooh, computers and toys or camping equipment. I thought, well, camping equipment. So I pulled off and I went into the Go camping store, and I was looking for some camping gas for my little stove. And so I thought, I'll just spend a few minutes just having a look around, see if they've got anything on sale that I can't live without, anything that I can invest in and convince Claire it was a bargain. And I thought, I'll have a little look around before I go on to my meeting. So I wandered in, I wandered around the corner, and there right in front of me was Peter, Cotton, Trish's husband, stood in front of the rucksacks. And I said, Pete, what are you looking for? Hey, nice to see you. What are you looking for? He said,
oh, well, I just was passing and I thought I'd pop in and see. He said, I need a new rucksack and I'm going to be doing some stuff later in the year. And I just thought I'd start checking that. And he's like me. Gemma's the same with the stationery. She can't go past a stationery shop without going and looking at all the different paper clips. Personally, I don't quite get that one. But so we stood there and we were looking at the rucksacks and all the different sizes and the different types, and I gave him the benefit of my wisdom of what ones I found best and how big it would have to be, and he wanted one that was big enough for the trip he was making but not so big that it was too heavy. And so we were having this conversation, and then we kind of moved on to walking boots and socks and all sorts of interesting things that were just fascinating. And it just struck me, you know, how much preparation, when you're going on a serious hiking trip, when you're going up into the mountains, or you're going on a proper expedition, or you're going camping, how much preparation goes into getting ready before you even go. We've got a nice big family tent that through the summer it can just sit in the trailer and we can just hook the trailer up and go. But when you're walking, when you've got to carry everything with you, there's so much preparation goes into getting ready. Claire doesn't get this, I've got to tell you. She can't understand how I can spend hours sat in front of lists. With maps, just looking at maps and checking lists and refining things. But, you know, a lot of preparation goes into the journey. Before you take the first step, there's an awful lot. Liz, it's true, isn't it? I mean, you've just come back from trekking in the Himalayas and in Nepal, and it's the preparation takes longer than the actual trip, doesn't it?
You've got to unpack at least twice
to make sure that everything that you've ticked off that's in the bag is really there. So the preparation is almost as much fun sometimes as the trip. And the preparation is almost as important sometimes as elements of the journey itself. We're looking at this thing that's called the Roman road, the journey, the road that leads through the book of Romans, that tells the story of our faith. Paul is writing to the church in Rome. He's introducing himself to the church in Rome. He's saying, I'm coming to visit you, and this is who I am. This is my theology. This is my background. And he's writing down the story of our faith, salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And he's still at the moment doing the packing list. He's still drawing together in chapter 3 some of the elements that are needed for the journey on the road ahead. As he gets on in Romans 6 and Romans 8 and Romans 9, those are towering great heights of Scripture. Those phenomenal passages, you know. If you speak to people, many of them say, well, my favourite verse is in Romans 8. My favourite verse in the Bible is in Romans 9. In order to get there, he's still bringing together the elements. He's still bringing together the equipment. He's still bringing together the bits and pieces for the journey. And in this passage, there's 20 verses that we've got tonight. He's really basing what he wants to say, which of course attaches to what Anne was talking about last week, and it runs into what Pete's wanting to say next week. But in these 20 verses, he's asking some questions, three main questions that he wants to ask. And the first is, well, if what we've said so far in the first two chapters is that all have sinned and Jews and Gentiles are equally under sin and keeping the law doesn't affect that, and that we all need grace, we all need God's favour. He starts off in verse 1 by asking a question, saying, what advantage then is there in being a Jew? And what advantage is there in circumcision? If Jews and Gentiles are equally under sin, judged by the law to be sinners, if, as he's going to say in Romans 3:23 next week, if all have fallen short of the glory of God, then what's the point in being a Jew? What advantage is there in being a Jew? And that's his first question, and we're going to come on to that in just a minute. And then he goes on to ask a second question, which is one that he actually poses a couple of times in other places in the Scripture, and he's saying, hang on. If our unrighteousness unlocks God's grace, if God's favour and mercy and grace is shown by our sin, then is it okay to sin? In another place in the Scripture, say, shall we sin more that grace may abound? And verse 5 though, he says, but if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness clearly, then what shall we say? And he goes on to sort of to play with this idea that, you know, is it fair if we're going to fail anyway that God judges us and all this? But really, is, you know, what's so bad about sin? If it's going to show God's mercy, then what's so bad about sin? And then the third question that he's going to ask right at the end, that in the NIV is not phrased as a question, but which is there as a cross question. He's saying, well, listen, if we're all going to fail anyway, if we're all relying on God's mercy, if we're all relying on God's grace, then what's the purpose of the law? What is the law there for? He says, therefore, verse 20, if no one is declared righteous in his sight by observing the law, then what's it for? And he says what the purpose of the law is. Well, rather, through law, we become conscious of sin. So he's asking these questions. What advantage is there being a Jew? Does sin really matter? Is unrighteousness really that serious? And what's the purpose then of the law against these backgrounds? Now, something that Paul's doing here that we're going to come back to in weeks to come is he starts to redefine terms. In the Roman church, he's writing to a mostly Gentile church. It is a mixed church, there are Jews there, but he's writing to a mostly Gentile church. But one of the things that Paul does, and one of the things he's doing in these first few chapters, is he's starting to define terms, and in some cases, to redefine terms. People would have an idea that they knew, they understood things about God, and Paul wants to come back and say, look, maybe things aren't as straightforward and as simple as you think. It's something that Jesus himself did. When Jesus came, the people of Israel knew what the kingdom of God was. They got a really clear idea in their mind what the kingdom of God was and what it looked like. The kingdom of God is the kingdom that David established. It's the kingdom that the throne of David ruled over. The kingdom of God is that land and that territory which God gave to the Jewish people in the covenant, which they acquired in the conquest, which they established in the reign of David. The kingdom of God, we know what it looks like. It's this land that we're living on, ruled over by a son of David sitting on David's throne. Ask any Jew in the first century, what's the kingdom of God? And they would have been able to tell you, the kingdom of God is this land of greater Israel, ruled over by a Jewish king. And then Jesus comes along and he cuts out from under them the whole of that and says, listen, I'm going to redefine the kingdom of God. It's no longer about land. It's no longer about the ground that we stand on. The kingdom of God, he says, is not about physical things, but it's about righteousness and justice. He says, my kingdom is not a piece of ground. My kingdom is where I rule and reign. So right now, today, in this building, we might be 2,000 miles away from the physical land of Israel. But if we're allowing Jesus to rule and reign in our lives, then the kingdom of God is here. Now that was an anathema to first century Jews. They thought the kingdom of God was a physical place. But Jesus came along and said, where I rule and where I reign to the very ends of the earth, that's the kingdom of God. And he took a well-known idea and he redefined it. Or the idea of a Messiah. Every Jew in the first century knew what a Messiah was. He was the king who was going to come and kick out the Roman invaders. The Messiah was going to come and he was going to bring an army and he was going to establish the kingdom of God and he was going to be a mighty warrior and he was going to beat up the Romans and kick them out of Israel forever. And Jesus comes along, the Messiah, claiming the messianic titles, fulfilling the messianic promises and doing it by dying on a cross. The suffering servant. And to the Jewish mind, it just would have been mind-blowing. Here's the Messiah. We know he's the Messiah. And yet he's not come to throw the Romans out by force, by leading an army. He's come to do it as a servant, washing feet and dying on a cross. So Jesus already had established this idea in the church of redefining terms, of redefining what things do. And Paul continues to do it. He continues to redefine what things mean. He redefines. And you'd have to work very hard not reading the first two chapters of Romans to agree with this. He redefines what being Jewish is. For people before Paul and before Jesus, a Jew was someone who was born into a Jewish family, was born into the people of Israel, who was circumcised if he was a male on the eighth day and was brought up under the law. That's what a Jew was. But if you go back and read in chapter 2, you'll see that Paul is saying, you know, there's people who haven't been circumcised physically, but whose hearts have been circumcised. And he says, you know what, they are included just as much in this definition. It's there in verse 25 and 28 and onwards there. He says, if a man is a Jew only inwardly, then he's not a Jew. If he's a Jew outwardly, then he's not a Jew, but one who's Jewish inwardly and circumcised in the heart, then he's a Jew. He redefines what being a Jew is. It's not someone who's born physically into a particular family and has a physical deed done to him, but it's someone whose heart is turned towards God. He goes on a little while later to redefine what Israel is, what being part of Israel means. And he's setting up in these verses and in the verses we've had so far a new picture, a new image of what it means to be God's people. Remember the Jews in the first two chapters, and Anne spoke about this wonderfully last week, were saying we are righteous before God because of who we are. Because we're Jewish, we're sons of Abraham, we're circumcised on the eighth day, we keep the law. And Paul's saying, no, that's not it. You're children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And so here at the beginning of chapter 3, he's redefining what the advantage, what the privilege, what the right of being a Jew is all about. Verse 1 of chapter 3, what advantage then is there in being a Jew? What is the advantage of being a Jew? The Jews would want to say, we're the people of God. The advantage of being a Jew is that we're the people of God. We're the chosen race. We're a chosen people. We're the ones who God has put his favour on. We're the ones who God has given a land to. And now we want it back. The Romans have taken it off us, and now we want it back. And a Jew would have jumped up and down and stood on their rights and said, I have rights as a Jew. I have rights to the land. I have rights to access to God. I have rights through my heritage as a Jew. And Paul is saying, well, what is the advantage of being a Jew? And he redefines it here in these first couple of verses, saying it's not about rights. It's actually about responsibilities. Being a Jew is not about our rights. It's about our responsibilities. What advantage then is there being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, we've been entrusted with the very words of God. What's he saying? He's saying the advantage we have, the privilege we have, the honour we have, is that God has given us his word. And that word, entrusted, is one about responsibility. In the King James, it says, he has committed unto us. He's committed with us the word of God. He has put on deposit with us his word. Paul says the first thing about being a Jew and the first thing about the value of circumcision is that we now have a responsibility to the world in which we've been placed. The first call, Paul is saying, first of all, the first call on the Jew is not about land and about territory. The first responsibility is about being entrusted with the Word of God. And why were the Jews entrusted with the Word of God? To be a light to the Gentiles. That God picked for himself, and you have to pull together strands from all over Scripture, but God picked for himself a people who would be a witness for him. He gave them the law. He gave them his word. He gave them the prophets. He eventually gives them the Messiah. Why? So that they can be a witness to the world. The first thing that comes from being a Jew is that they are entrusted with the very words of God. If we go back into the book of Isaiah and chapter 42, here's Isaiah speaking under the unction of the Holy Spirit about the servant of the Lord, talking about the coming Messiah. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and make you to be a covenant for the people and a light to the Gentiles. The Jews' first calling is not to inhabit a piece of land. It's to be witnesses to a God who creates and loves and saves. The first responsibility of the Jewish people is to be the carriers of the Word of God that's been entrusted to them. Paul says, he redefines, he says, you know what? Being a Jew is about responsibility. About responsibility. Claire and I did something on Friday that we've not done before, and it was a very pensioner thing to do. I don't know if she's getting me ready for starting to draw my pension, but it got to Friday when she said, you know, it's your day off tomorrow. I've got an idea what we can do. I said, what's that? She said, let's go to the cinema in the afternoon. Now, it always seems to me that's something that that retired folk do, but we went anyway. We went to the cinema in the middle of the afternoon, and we watched The King's Speech. I don't know if you've seen that movie yet. It is stunningly good. If there's any justice in the world, it'll take all 11 Oscars that it's been nominated for. It is just a beautiful, beautiful film. But there's a scene in that where the new king, the playboy prince who's just become king, David, which king was he? Edward. Is having an argument with the Colin Firth character. And they're down in the cellar, and he's come storming up the stair, and he's carrying a bottle of champagne, and they're talking about what it means to be king. And Colin Firth is telling him off and saying, you can't marry who you want. You can't do what you want. You're the king. And he's saying, I am the king. I've got rights. And Colin Firth's character stops and says, no, you've got privileges and responsibilities. There's a privilege, yes, that comes with being King of England. But there's a responsibility as well. Yes, there are privileges that come with being a Jew, Paul is wanting to say. Yes. Yes, there's things that come with being one of the chosen people. But there's responsibilities as well. It's a privilege to be a child of God. And with that comes responsibility. The responsibility of carrying and witnessing to the Word of God. That's no different to us. We may be 2,000 miles away, and we may be 2,000 years later, but we carry a responsibility as Christians. We have been entrusted with salvation. We've been entrusted with the very Word of God. And if all we ever think about is that our position as children of God and as people who are saved is that one day we're going to get to go to heaven, and all those horrible sinners and people of other faiths, well, they're not going, but we have rights as children of God, then we've missed something that's central to being a child of God, which is that we carry a responsibility. We have been entrusted. And Paul talks about this, being entrusted with a gospel. If you became a Christian just because of what you are going to get out of it, then you've missed something. You know the words of JFK, ask not what you can do, what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country. As a Christian, ask not what just can your God do for you, but what can you do? As someone entrusted with the gospel. The words that Paul spoke all that time ago to the folk in Rome is just as relevant today. What value is there in being a Christian? Much, much value. But first with this, we've been entrusted with a gospel, with a mission, with a calling. And if we ignore that mission and that calling, then we're as guilty as those who rejected Christ as Messiah. We're as guilty as those who didn't take seriously the calling on the people of God to be a light to the world. It's not all about privilege. It's about responsibility too. And then he goes on to talk in this complicated little passage about righteousness. He starts saying, well, you know, if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath upon us? He's saying, hang on a minute. I've been talking about God's wrath and the consequence of sin. But what I'm saying is if we're sinners, then God's grace is there. And if God's grace is there, then why are we subject to judgment? He's saying, surely sin and unrighteousness should bring out more grace. And if it doesn't do that, God's not being fair. And he wants to say to them, no, no. That's a human argument. That misses the point. That misses the Spirit of God. He's saying, actually, going down that route deserves condemnation. Paul discovered a problem in the early church. And he writes about it to the Galatians who'd gone the other way. But he discovered a problem in the early church. And it ought to be a problem in our church as well. And the problem was this. When he preached grace, 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 grace. And when people really got the message of grace in their hearts, then suddenly they began to realize, I've got liberty. If this message of grace is true, then I'm free from law. If this message of grace is really, really true, then I no longer am righteous by what I do. And the problem that Paul was discovering was that people were then taking liberty for license. And they were starting to say, hey, I can do whatever I want, and God's still going to forgive me. I can do whatever I want, and God's grace is going to abound. I can act however I want. And all it will do is it will show God more glory and give him more honour as he pours out more grace. And there's a real sense that if we're not seeing people come to Christ and then saying, hey, I'm free, what can I do? Then we're not preaching grace properly. And Paul's wanting to address that. And he says, you know what? You know what? You're misunderstanding the point. We're not saved by our righteousness. We're saved by faith. But out of a response to that, we want to live a godly life. We want to live a godly life, not because it makes us more acceptable to God, but because we want to please God. We want to, as children, do the right thing. He says, listen, you've got it wrong if you think that keeping the law makes you better than those who don't keep the law. And you've got it wrong if you think liberty means license. What shall we conclude then, he says? Are we any better? No, not at all. But he says this, he says, if you understand grace, you understand you're not under law, and that gives you liberty to serve God all the more. That we may be talking, he says, about grace over and over and over again, but there's still something about righteousness, about living a holy life, about seeking to live in God's way. So, being a child of God, being a Christian, or being a Jew, it's about responsibility. It's about our responsibility to the calling that God has put on our right. And it's about righteousness, yes. Not righteousness that saves us, but righteousness that gives glory to God. About righteousness that shows we're different to the world. And then in answer to the third question that he asks, he says, so what's the point of the law? What is the point of the law? And he says, well, the point of the law is that it shows we need a saviour. At this point, people were probably saying to Paul, now hang on, stop. If we can't get saved by keeping the law, why did God give us a law in the first place? If the law has no value for salvation, why did God give us a law in the first place? And Paul's answer is, well, because you know you can't keep the law, you know you're a sinner. You know you need a saviour. Because we are conscious that we break the law, we become conscious of sin. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, verse 20, we become conscious of sin. So he's addressing another problem that people are asking him, what's the point of the law? And he says, well, the law shows us when we're going wrong. Just think for a moment, I've used this illustration before, but just think for the moment about the laws of this land. There are not many laws that tell us when we're doing right. There's not many laws that say when we're doing things well. The law of this land tends to tell us when we're doing things wrong. We'll know that we're in the wrong when we've broken a law. When we get in the car, we'll want to go whatever speed we want sometimes. But we know we can't because of a speed limit, because of the law. The law tells us when we've done things wrong, not when we've done things right. And for the Jews, what they were saying is, oh, we're in the right because we keep the law. And Paul is saying, no, that's not the point of it. The point of the law is to tell you you've done things wrong. It's to tell you that you're a sinner and that you need a saviour. To use an illustration I have used before, you know, when was the last time any of you were, you pulled away from a set of traffic lights and you did a left turn at the junction and you saw the little blue light in your mirror behind? Ooh, ooh, pull over. And you thought, oh no, here we go. And the policeman put his hat on and he came round and he told you to wound your window down and he says, sir, madam, I just wanted to say that was a beautiful left-hand turn you did there. I just wanted to say, I love the way how smoothly you pulled away from the traffic lights, and I love the way you changed gear at just the right time, and you were just the right... The law doesn't do that. You'll see the blue light and the policeman will come and knock on your window when you break the law. And that's exactly the illustration Paul is giving here. He says the purpose of the law is it tells you you've done something wrong. And when you've done something wrong, then you know you need a saviour. We know, every one of us, I'm sure, that we get it wrong. We know, every one of us, that we need a saviour. We know. We could list, probably many of us, if I was to tell you to get a piece of paper out and a pen and say, write down your top 10 sins. Some of you will be saying, 10? Can I have a bigger bit of paper? We all know we get it wrong. We all know that we fall short. Why do we know? Because we know we don't make the mark. We don't live up to the expectation of what God has told us. And there's two things we can do with that then. The first is that we can just feel guilty and miserable and go into a nosedive and say, oh, woe is me. I'm a terrible sinner. I'm no good to God. I think I'll go and eat worms. And that's one consequence of being conscious of sin. But the whole point of the gospel and the whole point of Paul's argument that he's going to build over these chapters here is that there's an alternative response which says, oh, I'm a sinner. I know I'm a sinner because I've broken the law. In relation to the law, I'm not good enough. But thanks be to God, I've got a Saviour. I've got a Saviour. And so either we wallow in our sin or we glory in our Saviour. And Paul wants to say, listen, you know, being a child of God is about responsibility. It's about sharing good news. It's about righteousness, yes. Not righteousness that saves, but righteousness reflects God's glory. And it's about understanding that we're in need of a Saviour, and we have a Saviour. Not about wallowing in sin. Paul wrote these words, AD 50-something, a couple of thousand years ago, and he wrote them on a journey he was making about a time he wanted to go to Rome. And it can seem, as we read these words, that they're arcane and they're difficult and they're complicated to follow. But actually, when you start to unpick them, what you find is that Paul was talking about universal problems that exist for all times and universal feelings. Paul was wanting to say to the Jew, what about your responsibilities? I want to say to you tonight, what about your responsibilities as people entrusted with the Word of God? He was talking to people who were saying, can we get away with anything because of grace? And he was saying, no. You need to live. You need to live as children of God. You can't get away with just doing what you want. And he was wanting to say, there's grace for sinners. Once you know you're a sinner, because the law told you, there's grace. And if he was here today, stood in Penarth, if it was him here tonight, he'd want to say the same to you. Live up to the responsibility of being a Christian. Live the best that you can for God. Be the best. And conscious that you need a Saviour, give glory to God and tell folk, I'm no better than you. The difference is that I've got a Saviour. I'm not any better because of the way I live my life, but I'm better because Jesus has saved me. What Paul wrote 2,000 years ago is for us today. And as I was talking a little this morning, it's now about the discipline that we're going to have to read it and learn it and understand what it means and then put it in practice. Why? Why? So that God will get the glory. Amen. Father, we believe you are the God of heaven. We believe that you created all things. We believe that you came to earth as a man. We believe you died and rose again. We believe you're coming again. We believe your Spirit is here. Father, help us to live as people of faith this week, guided by your word and not by feelings, guided by your truth and not by circumstances. And wherever we are this week, we ask for your blessing and your peace and your grace, that in all circumstances, the name of Jesus would be lifted up. So may now the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep our hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God, and of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And may the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be with us and those we love this night and evermore. Amen. And the words together of the grace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.